Last week, we completed a nearly 2.5 year study of the Apostle Paul's first inspired epistle to the troubled church in Corinth. That followed through from my preaching through the corpus of the Apostle John's writings. That is his gospel, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And if you have been paying attention, you notice something at least in common with all of those. They're each one from the New Testament. And so I've decided to shake things up a bit and have us turn to the Old Testament, where we're actually beginning this morning a study on the book of 1 Samuel. Now, as I say that, I imagine that some of you might think I'm a bit confused, because our bulletin indicates that we're looking this morning at Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Well, you know, I'm not confused, at least not on that anyway. In the Hebrew Bible, unlike our English translations, which contain the book of Ruth between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, in the Hebrew Bible, the verse that we look at today is the immediate prelude to the book of 1 Samuel. We're looking at the verse that sets the textual as well as the historic context for 1 Samuel. We'll see here a nation. We'll see the nation of Israel, the state of what it was like to live in Israel at that time. That time when the Lord would come and give a miraculous birth to a previously barren woman, and she would have a child, Samuel. Samuel, who is the last of the judges, and the link, therefore, between that part of Israel's history, which featured heroes like Deborah and Gideon and Samson, and he links then to the period of the kings, Saul and David and Solomon. So this text that we look at this morning reflects upon the vision, the way that Israel looked at the world around it, and it gives us their subsequent moral weakness. And as such, this text serves as a solemn warning, as there are much that calls itself the church, many who make up the church, who are likewise guided in their lives by their vision of the world around them, and fall prey to moral weakness in their own life. And so as we prepare to study the book of 1 Samuel, although today we just have an introduction from Judges, and then we'll take a quick break for Palm Sunday and for Easter. So we'll actually begin after Easter with looking at 1 Samuel this morning, though we'll get that historical context, and it'll actually bridge us well into our looking next week at the kingship of Christ again on Palm Sunday. But before we look to God's word in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, let's seek the face of the Lord, the face of our sovereign King. Let's come into his presence in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would lead us to Christ, to embracing Christ, to following Christ, to submitting to him as our King. Lord, change our lives that we might live for you. This, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll hear God's word, his inspired word, his infallible word, his inerrant word, the word which speaks to our fallen condition, to our need to understand the kingship that is over us, even our King Jesus. Hear now just this one verse, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Think about our country for a moment. The United States of America. If we were to go out and to ask folks, well, what is the form of government that we have in our country over us? Many would answer by stating, well, you know what, we're a democracy. But strictly speaking, we're not. In fact, I would argue with you that a pure democracy, where 50.1% of the vote carries the day, a pure democracy has the potential to be the cruelest form of government in the history of the world. It's legalized mob rule, essentially. That's what a pure democracy is. Rather, we, therefore, are, strictly speaking, a republic, or others will say a constitutional democracy. Our nation, which was born out of the monarchy, and I'll say again what I have said several times in the past, we fought multiple wars to literally not care about the royals in England. But our nation, born out of the rule of a single sinful monarch, has found us now subjected to the rule of many sinful governors. Generally, throughout the history of our nation, when we consider those who sit in the highest office in the land, that of the President of the United States, we typically have one of two reactions when it comes to the president. Many will love and respect a given president, and others will hate and abhor the one seated in the Oval Office. When we have a president who aligns with our worldview, well, we begin to think that, you know what, they're going to usher in a golden age for us. And when there's a president who doesn't align with our own personal worldview, well, we think they're going to bring about the end of all things good and wholesome. But here's the thing. No matter who it is that sits behind the resolute desk in the Oval Office, no matter who it is that sits in the seats of the House of Representatives or the Senate, no matter who it is that sits on the bench of the Supreme Court, as Christians, we have to understand we serve a king. A king who is currently seated on his throne, a king who is reigning even now, a king to whom we are due to give all glory, all praise, and all honor. The Lord, he is God, he is our king. Therefore, as believers, as Christians, we must be a people who submit to our sovereign king. That message has to be proclaimed in the church. It has to be proclaimed on the streets. It has to be proclaimed in the halls of government. And it must be proclaimed to the very ends of the earth. Our God is the sovereign king. Jesus is king. And any claim to the contrary is as false as it is illegitimate. And that leads us directly into the first thing that we discover in the text before us this morning. We see in the first half of the verse an illegitimate claim. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Well, what were those days like? What was life like during the period of the judges? Let's take a moment then and consider for ourselves the days of the judges. The narrative of the book of Judges is often seen through the lens of a repeated cycle, a cycle which has four different stages which repeat over and over again throughout the book. In the first stage, the people of God, his covenant people, Israel, are following, generally speaking, faithfully following the Lord. However imperfectly, we understand they were certainly all sinners, and they were doing so under the godly leadership of a judge. And in that state, God would bless. And that's a reality we see in our lives, too. We we tend to remain faithful. We acknowledge for all of sin, that includes us, we fall short. But we can remain faithful when we follow those godly leaders that God places in our lives. But see, then the second stage is kicked off in the book of Judges by the death of the judge. The godly leader is no more, and within a short period of time, the entire nation, the people, are led astray by their pagan neighbors. They forsake their faith in Yahweh, and as a result, their morality just declines and spirals into the abyss, and the Lord withholds his hand of blessing. Here too, that stage we see repeated in our lives over and over again in the church too, don't we? Many a church, many a professing Christian, we may remove ourselves from the teaching of the Word, pull back from the godly leadership that God has placed over us, and we follow after the idols of the world around us. We follow after money and popularity and reputation and possessions, etc. And our morality in the same way begins to decline, just like the nation of Israel. But thanks be to God, stage two is only half of the story. God loves his people too much to let them go at that point. In the third stage, the Lord brings his hand of discipline. He brings chastisement upon his people. Historically, in the period of Judges, what the Lord did was he would bring in foreign, pagan nations to crush his people, that they would sense just the depravity of their sin. They'd suffer under the loving hand of God's discipline. I discipline those I love, the Lord says. And he does the same for us. The Lord loves us too much to leave us in our sin, and so he brings his hand of discipline, the rod of discipline upon us as our sin is found out, as our sin brings about sometimes the natural consequences of that sin, and we perceive God's hand upon us disciplining us, not punishing, but disciplining. And then the typical pattern is then feeling the discomfort of the discipline, the people would then cry out to the Lord. They would then repent of their sin. They would then forsake their idolatry. And the Lord would again bring another judge. And the land would prosper, and the people would prosper. And we've come around the clock. And the cycle repeats itself all over again. Like I said, if we're honest, this is a cycle that we run through in our lives. We have that very same pattern. Our faith, which once seemed so strong, grows stale, and we wander off. We wander into some sin, and the Lord brings his fatherly hand of discipline upon us, and it brings us back to repentance, to relying on the work of Christ, to relying on the work of the sanctifying Holy Spirit. It's a cycle that's repeated over and over in our lives, just as it was throughout the book of Judges, just as it was in those days. But as there's a repeated cycle, so we see here as well the repeated claim of the people. This is actually the fourth time in the book of Judges that the narrator, in inspired fashion, notes that the claim of the people is this: Israel, we have no king. In every instance, that claim is given by the covenant people of God to try and explain away their sin. It's their excuse for sin. It's as if the people were saying, you know what, we have no king to keep us in line. So we went into this sin because you, God, have not given us a king like everybody else. They sound a lot like Eve there, don't they? Or actually Adam, sorry. See, Lord, if you had just given us a king, then we would have known right from wrong, and we wouldn't have fallen into this sin. The king would have reminded us to be faithful and to serve you if we only had a king. As I consider this feeble excuse on the part of the people, people who had godly leaders, people who had the very word of God, my mind was immediately drawn, especially this time of year, to the inexcusable no king claim of the religious leaders as they brought Jesus before Pilate. We have no king. No king, at least, except for Caesar. Sinful man always wants to look to the things of the world. We want to make an excuse for our sin. We want to shift the blame. If only someone would have taught me better. If only I had someone looking out for me. Then I wouldn't have done this. I wouldn't have fallen away. But alas, I have no king. That is a truly tragic excuse on the part of the covenant people of God. Just as it is for us today, I have no king. That is, they confess no king, but in their confession we see the reality is actually that it's they've rejected their sovereign. Make no mistake about it. Israel had a king. We have a king. Psalm 10, the Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 24, who is the king of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. He is the king of glory. Psalm 29, the Lord is enthroned as king forever. Psalm 47, for the Lord most high is awesome, the great king over all the earth. And I could just keep going on and on. Israel was a theocracy. The Lord was their king. Yahweh was their king. The statement that Israel makes that they have no king was in and of itself factually false. What it truly was a sinful rejection of the Lord. I will not submit to you as my king. It's the sinful rejection, the sinful expression of the heart of every single unbeliever. I will not surrender to God as my king. In fact, I will not even acknowledge that he is a king. But see, here's the thing. That is an illegitimate claim, but such a claim will always then lead to practicality, how we live our lives. Such a sinful rejection of God will lead to a sinful life. And so we see in the second half of the verse before us an unrighteous life. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a statement reflecting what we refer to in ethics as moral relativism. Moral relativism is honestly, it's very appealing. Very appealing to fallen human beings. We get to do what's right in our own eyes. So let's consider just for a moment the appeal of moral relativism. The sin nature wants to make us our own king, even our own God. We won't use those words, but that's the reality. We want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. We hear that all the time in our culture, don't we? Who are you to tell me what is right or wrong? The sinner wants to make his own rules. He wants to live by his own personal sense of right and wrong, by what is right in his own eyes. That's very appealing to the person without the Lord, and sadly, it's often appealing to the person with the Lord. They get to be the Lord. And they don't need a savior, and they certainly don't need saving because they haven't broken any of their own rules. Their rules constantly bend to fit where they are in their situation in life. They fit because all is right in their own eyes. As Christians, we have to see the error in such thinking. And not just see it, we have to be equipped to speak to it, because that is what we hear in our world all the time. We hear this fallacy that is moral relativism. Moral relativism, getting to decide for yourself what is right and wrong, can never ultimately work. I mean, think about it. What happens when two moral relativists come together, but they have a different set of morals, and they come into conflict with each other? How's that conflict resolve itself? Now, in the world, whether it's one person and another person, or whether it's one culture and another, the way one morality wins out is that one is more powerful than the other, has more wealth, has more political power, has more whatever. It's ultimately moral relativism leads us to a situation where might makes right. It's a case whether it's two individuals or two cultures that come into conflict. Relativism actually crushes the will of the weaker. We have to do what's right in the stronger person's eyes. But to be honest with you, that's not even the biggest issue. It's not even the most important aspect of what's wrong with moral relativism. You see, when we get to decide with our own eyes what's right and wrong, the scripture has something to say to that. The heart is deceitful, the scripture tells us. Written in inspired fashion by both Jeremiah and Hosea. So, you know, the heart is deceitful. So if we're trying to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, it's coming from our hearts. So our morals are morals of deceit. They're morals of our sin nature. We're looking to the wrong place to decide what is right and wrong. If our morals are determined on our own, our morals are those of deceit, and they are those of sin. And that is precisely where Israel found itself in those days. Led by their sinful hearts to repeatedly abandon their sovereign, their saving Lord, their king. Led to all kinds of abominable false gods and the idols of the heathen nations that surrounded them. But for the believer, instead of everyone doing what is right in our own eyes, and instead of subscribing to moral relativism, the Israelites should have understood. We must understand the nature of God's moral absolutes. We have to be faithful to the very same moral absolutes from the very same absolutely moral, holy, and righteous King. And so let's consider momentarily the call of moral absolutism. When we talk about moral absolutes, what we're talking about is the belief that moral rules exist for all times, for all peoples, in all cultures, in all situations. Personal preference, what's right in my own eyes, does not matter. What our culture says does not matter. Right and wrong, morality as a whole, is based on the unchanging character, the nature of our God. His unchanging moral standards, he has then woven them into his creation. And Francis Schaeffer once wrote this: one of the distinctions of the Judeo-Christian God is that not all things are the same to him. That at first may sound rather trivial, but in reality it is one of the most profound things one can say about the Judeo-Christian God. He exists, he has a character, and not all things are the same to them. Some things conform to his characters, and some are opposed to his character. So that which conforms to God's character, it's not left to our own eyes to decide what conforms to God's character. It's not left to our culture to decide what conforms with God's character. God has revealed his moral absolutes through his special revelation, through his word, especially given in the Ten Commandments and Jesus' summary of the law. But then Paul goes and Paul argues in Romans chapter 2 that this very same moral law is written on all of our hearts. The moral absolutes of the king are written on the hearts of his created image bearers. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. We know what is right and wrong. Every single human being knows what is right and wrong. They know it, and they choose to ignore it, to do what is right in their own eyes. Cain knew that it was wrong to murder his brother, and yet he did it anyway. Joseph's brothers, they knew it was wrong to sell him off into slavery, yet they did so anyway. David knew that it was wrong to take another man's wife as his own and to send Uriah off with the very words, commands, which would usher in his murder, and he yet did so anyway. Judas knew that it was wrong to betray his king for 30 pieces of silver, yet he chose to do so anyway. Abortionists know that it is wrong to take the life, to murder a preborn image bearer of the king, and yet they do so anyway. And we know. We all know that it's wrong to commit each of the various sins that we do throughout our lives, and yet we similarly choose to do so. The moral absolutes of the king are written on our hearts, yet we frequently choose to do what is right in our own eyes. And because we follow our own eyes, because we regularly give in to sin, because even our kings do the same thing, we may find ourselves justly under the disciplining hand of our God. And we should pray. We should pray for his hand of discipline upon us. In love for us, even though we fall short, even though we prefer to follow after that which appeals to our own eyes, the Lord gave us his Son. The Lord installed his king upon Zion, we started this morning. That king fulfilled all righteousness, that his absolute faithfulness should fill our accounts. That our law-breaking would be placed upon him and that he would face not the discipline but the punishment, the wrath of God in our place, that he would purchase reconciliation for us. You know, the people in those days often repeated the claim, "We have no king." The Jews declared to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." What about us? Will we profess the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Understand, we have a king. A king to whom we are called to always be faithful. Indeed, we have the king. Therefore, let's not be a people who are constantly seeking to do what is right in our own eyes. Let's seek to do what's right in his eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we commonly seek to do what is right in our own eyes. Father, you have given us your Son, who was faithful in all his ways to you, his eye always on you. Now may we be a people who keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That might we seek to be faithful to him in all our ways. Lord, yes, discipline us, for in that we know we are loved by you. Strengthen us to walk faithfully, to walk as servants of a king, to exalt his name. Lord, be pleased to use us as heralds of the king. Use us that those who profess no king would profess the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love shown to us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.